I reckon we've all got a very strong sense of justice. So if someone rips you off, you expect them to have to pay back. You expect some form of compensation. Or if I were to hurt you, then you'd expect retribution or restitution or compensation. You expect to get something for me having done the wrong thing to you. If the person in front of you in the queue gets 10% off because of the day of the week it is or something, you expect that you'll get 10% off as well. We have this strong sense of our rights and of justice, a keen sense of what's right and wrong, and we're very big on not discriminating. We're very big on having an equal opportunity for everybody. But then there's situations which are quite different, situations where we do discriminate. So if you're having a dinner party, you'll discriminate. You'll decide to invite someone and not to invite someone else. I mean, it's your dinner party. Or when you choose to go out with, you know, boyfriend or girlfriend, well, you discriminate then, don't you? You choose one person over others. But at that point, equal opportunity, it's irrelevant, isn't it? It's a personal thing. And as you toss all these things around in your head, I think here's a point where it becomes interesting. When it comes to thinking about the way that God chooses whom he will save, we naturally expect God to be just on our terms, God to do the right thing as we see it. We expect God to treat everyone equally and give the next person the same chance as the first person. We want equality and justice. In fact, I think as we think about God choosing who he will save, I think what we naturally expect is that God will reward our effort. It's like we think about God like a great big vending machine in the sky that you put your good works into and then hit the button and get what you deserve. I think that's the way we tend to think about it. And so when we come to this part of the Bible, Genesis chapter 25, it presents us with a bit of a difficulty, because here we see God choosing Jacob over his brother, Esau. We see God appear to show favoritism to one brother over the other. And God makes that decision before they're even born, before they have the opportunity to put anything in that slot in the vending machine. So the question I think we want answered as we look at this passage is how could God choose Jacob over Esau? How could God do that and still be fair? I think at this point in Genesis, we can appreciate that there will always be parts of the Bible that we find difficult to get our heads around. There'll be things that we find ourselves questioning, and I think things which we actually want to disagree with when we read it. But when we come to a part of the Bible like that, part of the Bible that challenges our, you know, hard-held convictions, I think that's when we need to pay close attention. And I think that's when we actually stand an opportunity to learn something about God and the way he works. So when you come to a tricky passage like this, keep mulling it over. Keep trying to work out what it actually means. What is it about it that annoys you? What is it that makes you question it? Because it's at those points that God might actually teach you something. Let's allow God to change the way that we think. And so as we come to this passage, I think a helpful way to tackle it is to not switch off, but try to understand it and to do three things. Firstly, to look at it in the context. So look at Genesis 25 in the context of Genesis. Second thing is to look at the content of the passage. Have a read of what it's actually saying. And the third thing is to read it all in the light of the New Testament. And so that's basically what we'll be doing this morning. So first of all, as you look at the context, I think you'll appreciate very quickly what we're reading about here is it's all the story of fathers and their sons. So 25 verse 19 says, this is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. A great deal of Genesis is about fathers and their sons, as we see God choosing one line over another. And in fact, I've pointed this out before, it feels like Genesis is held together by that phrase, this is the account of, or this is the genealogy of. And if you look in the bottom of the sermon outline, you'll see how I've tried to show you how Genesis, I think, falls into sections. So the phrase, this is a story, or this is a genealogy of, it's repeated through Genesis, breaking it into sections. 25 verse 19 tells us we're now considering Abraham, or the story of Abraham's son, Isaac. And this section, the next section will start at 37 verse 2. So if you put your eyes down through, flip through a little bit, 37 verse 2. There it says, we're now looking at the story of Isaac's son, Jacob. So we've got this big section, 25. Sorry, I might have said 27 there. I think I'll blame the man flu for that one. 37 verse 2 is where the section kind of moves on to the next son. So we're looking at 25, 19 through to 37 verse 2. The trick is though, 25 verse 19 says this is the story of Isaac, but as you read, you actually hear about his sons. And then when you look at 37 verse 2, it says it's about Jacob, but you actually hear about his sons, and Joseph in particular. So what we're looking at is, yeah, the story of fathers and their sons. That's the big context here in Genesis. We're looking at the generations that followed from Abraham. And it's not just a family tree. It's not a family biography that we're reading. It's a selective account. As you can read it, you'll appreciate there is a clear agenda to the way these chapters have been put together. We're told a lot more about Isaac's generations. When we're told about Isaac's generations, we don't hear much about Ishmael. We don't hear much about Esau, but we hear a lot about Jacob. It's selective, this account that we've got. It's written with an agenda. I think we're being shown the way that God has chosen to fulfill his promises to Abraham back in chapter 12. And everything is unfolding that, unpacking it. That's the filter through which everything gets questioned. Will this tell us more about the promises to Abraham? Well, we'll put it in. I think that's how it works. The promises to Abraham were back in chapter 12 that he would make him into a great nation, that he'd give him a land, and that through him he would bless all nations. They're the promises to Abraham. So the context of Genesis chapter 25, what we're doing is, in Genesis here, we're tracing the way that God fulfills his promises to Abraham, and in particular, the promise of descendants, the promise of a family. So we're reading about fathers and their sons. And in particular, 25 verse 19, these are the generations of Abraham's son, Isaac. And so all that follows through to chapter 37 is the story of Isaac as you look at his children, Esau and Jacob. Isaac, he had a long life. So if you look at 35 verse 28, it says Isaac lived 180 years. And 35:29, then he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years. The man Isaac, he had a very long life, but the account of his genealogies, the account of his generations, tells us very little about those 180 years. Very little. Chapters 25 to 37, it's more about Esau and Jacob, and particularly Jacob. We're not told everything, but we're told what we need to know to see God fulfilling his promises to Abraham. We're also given another filter as we look at these chapters, and it's there in 25 verse 23. This is the filter that controls the story of Isaac, the story of Isaac, which ends up being about Jacob. 25 verse 37, man flu. 25 verse 23, we're told that Isaac's boys are the beginnings of two nations, and we're told the older will serve the younger. So 25 verse 23 controls everything that follows, shapes what we're told. But now we're moving from the context to the content of these chapters. Remember, we want to understand the context, then we look at the content, what the passage is saying, then we look at it through the eyes of the New Testament. What can we say about the content of these chapters? Back in 25 verse 21, we're told that Isaac's wife Rebekah couldn't have children, so they prayed to God and asked for children. And at this point you're thinking, Isaac is a lot like his father Abraham. Abraham and Sarah couldn't have kids. Isaac inherited the promises to Abraham that he'd become a great nation and yet couldn't have kids. He is a lot like his father. So they pray to God. After Isaac and Rebekah pray to God, God allowed Rebekah to fall pregnant, but it's no ordinary pregnancy. Rebekah gets put through heaps. So if you look at 25 verse 22, it says there the babies jostled each other. That's what the NIV says. But it's actually a lot stronger than that. It's like crushing oppression is the idea. This mother, she's put through heaps as these boys are at it. The babies cause Rebecca no end of grief. And so she pleads with God, why is this happening to me? And in verse 23, God answers. He says, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. That verse is the summary of the story of Isaac. 25:19 through to 37, verse 2, it's the summary. Two nations, the older will serve the younger. God promised Abraham that he'd make him into a great nation, but his immediate descendants are divided. Not only that, they're divided in an unusual kind of way. Rather than the younger serving the older, it's reversed. The young brother's the boss. And the two boys, they live out the expectations placed on them by that verse in 25:23. Esau, he's the stronger one. He comes out first. But Jacob's there. He's clutching at the heel, getting what he can, wanting to get ahead. So 25, verse 24, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they called him Esau. And if you've got a footnote, you look down the bottom, Esau means hairy, which is such an original name. And Jacob, after this, his brother came out, his hand grasping Esau's heel. And so his name was Jacob. You look at the footnote, grasps the heel. What a great name. It's actually a turn of phrase. My understanding is it's a turn of phrase that means the deceiver. Jacob, the deceiver. And that's what he does through his life. In the chapters that follow, we get a very clear picture painted for us of just how deceitful Jacob is. So have a look at 25:29. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, some lentil stew, I think it was. Gross. Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. And there's this little footnote. He's also called Red. The red hairy man. 31, Jacob replied, first sell me your birthright. Look, I'm about to die, Esau said. What good is the birthright to me? But Jacob said, swear to me first. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau some of the bread and some of the lentil stew. He ate and drank and got up and left. And then we're told, so Esau despised his birthright. So rather than be the kind, loving brother, Jacob sees this as an opportunity to grasp at the heel, to deceive, to get something from Esau. And gets Esau to promise he'd give everything, give his birthright to Jacob. At the same time, we're told Esau failed because he didn't value his birthright. He despised it. It's one of the rare parts of the Bible here in Genesis where it actually passes judgment on someone's actions. He despised his birthright. But as you look at these verses, the parts they're playing are the parts that were set for them in 25 verses 22 and 23. This is exactly what God said would happen. Two peoples jostling, the older serving the younger. There's Jacob, the deceiver, conniving and scheming. That's the beginning of the story, the sorry story of deceit on the part of Jacob. Ultimately, Jacob's deceit causes him to need to flee home to get away from his brother, I take it, his angry older brother. He flees after an incident in chapter 27, and I think it's worth flipping ahead to chapter 27, verse 6. So here in 27 verse 6, Jacob, he actually steals Esau's blessing. He's playing out what's already been set in motion with the lentil stew. In chapter 27, when Isaac, he's trying to bless Esau, Rebekah and Jacob, they trick Isaac into blessing Jacob instead. So have a look at how hard-hearted Jacob is. 27 verse 6, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die. Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Go out to the flock and bring me two choice young goats so that I can prepare some tasty food for your father, just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat so that he may give you his blessing before he dies. And Jacob said, no, I couldn't do that. That wouldn't be right. That's not there, is it? No, he doesn't have any sort of ethical dilemma at all. No, what he's worried about is that he might get caught. So verse 11, Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, but my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I'm a man with smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing. He's not a very pleasant man, is he, Jacob? He's a deceiver and a schemer. He and his mother, they conspire to undermine their father and husband. They plot and they scheme to foil the desire of Isaac. There's Jacob, the deceiver. The enormity of his deception becomes clear in 27 verse 38 when Esau realizes what's been done to him. Esau said to his father, do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father. Then Esau wept aloud. It's not a small thing that Jacob and his mum have done. Or in verse 41, Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, my days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob. Remember 25 verse 23, two nations jostling. The older will serve the younger. That's what we see happening. That's all preset. And we also see the dark side of Jacob's deceitfulness. Our original question, it's still there. You know, how is it fair? How is it fair for God to choose Jacob over Esau? Only now, our question, it's sharpened by understanding Jacob's deceitful character. How on earth could he choose that deceitful man over his red, hairy big brother? How could that be fair? It is a difficult part of the Bible. Difficult because things don't go as you would naturally expect them to. The older brother should come first, but God doesn't follow the protocol. And before Esau and Jacob are born, God's reversed the natural order. That's not the way it's going to be. I mean, how's that fair? So we've looked at the context, we've looked at the content. Let's think about what the New Testament has to say about Esau and Jacob. Firstly, if you think about Esau, so in 25 verse 34, it's one of the verses, the rare verses in the Bible that passes judgment on someone and their actions. 25 verse 34 is where it says, so Esau despised his birthright. In other words, Esau behaved foolishly in essentially selling his birthright for a bowl of lentil soup. More than foolish, it's downright disrespectful. It's stupid. Now look at what the New Testament says about Esau. This is a passage to write down. So Hebrews 12, verses 16 to 17. If you're really quick, you could find it. Hebrews 12, verses 16 to 17. This is the New Testament reflecting on the Old Testament. It says, see that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what had been done. Notice in Hebrews 12, as within Genesis, notice how Esau is held responsible for his actions. Jacob's deceit in stealing the blessing of his father in chapter 27, it's only acting out what Esau has already chosen when he sold his birthright back in chapter 25. And so Esau, he's held responsible back in chapter 25, responsible for his actions. In Hebrews 12, Esau, he's also used as an example for us of what not to do, how not to behave. This comes in chapter 12 of Hebrews. It's in the context of, it comes straight after chapter 11. In chapter 11, there's this list or this host of witnesses, people who show what it means to be faithful. And then in chapter 12, Esau is given as an example of what not to be like. And so as we look at this difficult part of the Bible in Genesis, from a New Testament perspective, we can say, yeah, God is sovereign. And yet we are each responsible for our actions. God has his choice. God chooses Jacob over Esau. But Esau is still responsible. God's sovereign, and yet we are also responsible for our actions. And regarding our question of how can it be fair for Jacob to be chosen over Esau, well, we'd have to say Esau was no more worthy. Esau had no more right, in our terms, to be chosen over Jacob. He's also a messed up, sinful man. Let's think about Jacob from the New Testament perspective, and another passage to write down is Romans 9 from verse 10. So Romans 9, it reflects on this as well. Romans 9 verse 10, not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. That last little bit, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, it's actually quoting Malachi, and it's kind of overstating the quote from Malachi to make a point. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. The point in Romans 9, verses 11 and 12, the point is God chose Jacob over Esau before they had the chance to do anything. It's only God's choice. It's purely God's choice. It's not influenced by who these men would be. It's abundantly clear that he did not choose Jacob over Esau because Jacob deserved it. That's not it at all. He just chose one over the other. It was his prerogative, his sovereign choice. In other words, as we've seen in Genesis, neither of the twins are particularly good. What's amazing is that God would choose one of these bad boys. And you read on in Romans 9, verse 14 says, what should we say then? Is God unjust? There's our question. Is this unfair? And Paul says in Romans, not at all. Is it unfair for God to choose? No. It's his dinner party. It's not wrong for him to choose. God can have mercy over whoever he chooses. So you read on in 9, verse 14 of Romans, for he said to Moses, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on a man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. God is God. He's sovereign. He can choose whoever he likes. But also, as you look at this quote from Romans, you appreciate God is fair because none of us deserve to be chosen. If Esau deserved to be chosen, and God chose Jacob, then you might be able to see a lawyer and form some form of argument that God's being unjust. But no, Esau didn't deserve to be chosen any more than Jacob. In fact, Esau took responsibility for his failure by throwing away his birthright. So we've thought about the context of Genesis 25 to 37. We've thought about the content, or some of it. We've looked at it from the New Testament perspective. As you put it all together, here's some thoughts from me. Firstly, what we can learn from this part of Genesis is God makes choices. He chooses. And he's sovereign and he can. God chooses in spite of who we are is another part of that choice. He chooses in spite of who you are and what you've done. And that's a fairly incredible thing to come to terms with. And the amazing thing is, as you look through the Bible, God tends to choose the underdog. He tends to choose the poor. He tends to choose the widow. He tends to choose the stranger or the prostitute or the younger brother. That's what he tends to do. So first thing I reckon we can learn from this difficult part of the Bible is God makes choices, and he can. Second thing, if God has chosen us, then we've got nothing that we can boast in. Rather than be confident in ourselves, we rejoice in God's kindness. And I think that's part of what Romans 9 is teaching. Third thing I think we can learn, although God makes choices, we are held responsible for our actions. And you see that clearly with Esau. And I think that's another thing that can be difficult to get your head around. Well, if God chooses, why does it matter what I do? Well, it does. It matters. It can be hard to get your head around, but it's not hard to live it. You take responsibility for your actions, knowing that God is still sovereign. Back to our original question, how is it fair for God to choose Jacob over Esau? Well, once you've looked at the passage in its context and thought about it through the light of the New Testament, I think you end up saying, it's the wrong question to be asking. Wrong question. A better question is, why would God even choose Jacob? And the answer from Romans is he would do it to show his mercy. And in the context of Genesis, the answer is he would do it to be faithful to his promises to Abraham, because God keeps his promises. God promised Abraham that he would make him into a great nation and that all nations on earth would be blessed through Abraham, and that's what he's doing. He's keeping his word. Through showing undeserved mercy to Jacob, God continues the family line that ultimately leads to Jesus. And as I've been speaking and explaining these things, I'm sure you've been joining dots and thinking about how this kind of hits home for us. I think a big way it hits home is if you've put your trust in Jesus, then you know that God's enabled you to do that. You couldn't do that without God enabling you to do that. And so God has therefore chosen you just like he's chosen Jacob. There's nothing you can boast about in that. All you can do is thank God for his mercy, his kindness, and pray for others too, that God would show the same unexpected mercy to them as well. I've not used the word almost deliberately, I think, all the way through. I've not used the word, but what we're talking about here is election or predestination. And I think as you look at these passages that shape our understanding of the doctrine of predestination, you go, yeah, you won't come near to appreciating the idea of election until you can understand how much no one deserves God to choose it. When you understand the seriousness of sin, when you understand human depravity, election becomes an amazing example of God's mercy and his kindness. So what we've read in Genesis 25 to 37, it is an amazing story. It's amazing that God would choose any human being to continue working out his plans and purposes. It's astonishing that he would choose a deceitful man like Jacob and use him. That God would choose Jacob the deceiver and through Jacob's 12 sons set things up so that Jesus can come into the world, part of that nation, die in our place, and deal with sin that's been there since Genesis 3. I suppose for completion, just think about Isaac, because this is all supposed to be about him, 25 verse 19, the story of Isaac. As you look across these chapters, you learn more about the boys than about Isaac. But the little glimpses we get of Isaac, he is like his father Abraham. He's far from faultless. But in his better moments, he trusted God. In 25 verse 21, Isaac, he prayed to God, asking that he'd have a child. It would seem to me that he learned from his mistakes. You could say that to the best of his sinful human ability, Isaac trusted God and saw the beginning of God's blessings to the world come through his boys arriving. And so the writer of the Hebrews, he holds Isaac up as an example for us to follow. In Hebrews 11, verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. He trusted God. So rather than question God's justness, rather than question God's right to choose one person over another, rather than question God's sovereign choice, I reckon we ought to get on with trusting God and living for him and obeying him. Follow Isaac in that. We're hitting stop or pause on Genesis. There's stuff we haven't covered. Next week we get to start Song of Songs, but I'm going to pray for us at this point. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. Thank you that we know that you are sovereign, that you are in control of everything. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for the times when we challenge you, times when we question your goodness, times when we question your justice. Lord, thank you that you do choose. Lord, thank you that you mercifully choose to save some. Lord, we pray that you would continue to be merciful. We pray that you would give us time to share the truth about Jesus, that you would choose to save more of our friends and family, we pray. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.